Welcome to the FIEC Resources for Church Leaders podcast. You're listening to a seminar from the 2024 FIEC Leaders Conference. For more resources for church leaders, visit fiec.org.uk.
Now, we're going to read from the Bible first, and then I'm going to pray for Goma. So if you have a Bible, it's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, that is just fantastic. As we contemplate what we've just heard and read, we are stunned by the sheer mercy and grace that has brought us who are strangers, foreign, excluded, brought us in to the family, the one family of the one Father, indwelt by the one Spirit, looking to the one Saviour, Christ Jesus himself, precious to each and every one of us, embracing us all as his. Father, we are humbled to our core, but we rejoice in the rich grace of God. What a breathtaking vision this is. And we long that it would become an even greater reality in each of our churches, and indeed across your whole world, where that there is a hostility and a dividing wall and a breakdown. The gospel will bring people to peace, peace with God and peace with one another. Not that truce while we rearm, but a genuine, deep peace. We thank you that the gospel and nothing else can do this, that our identity is no longer our birth nationality, but our identity is that we are citizens of heaven. We pray that you would bless Gomer as he comes to talk to us now. Please be with his wife and his two children back at home. Bless them as they live for you. Thank you that they've, as it were, sacrificed time with husband and dad that we might be blessed. Will you give Gomer great freedom, a great liberty, great sense of your good hand on him? And will you enable us to engage well? But more than that, will it shape the way we live as disciples of the Lord Jesus? Commend ourselves to you now. Pray your blessing on us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much. Good morning. It's a great joy for me to be here with you. My name is Girma Bisho. I just want you to remember my name, so I'll tell you what it means so that you won't forget. Girma means majesty, so you can say your highness when you see me next time. Originally from Ethiopia, I came as a refugee to Britain quite a long time ago. I don't want to tell you when that is, otherwise you'll be calculating my age. I've been pastoring Ethiopian church in central London for about 18 years. And then kind of the exclusivity of serving just one ethnic group became a challenge to me. And in while you're living in a very multicultural kind of city like London, to be exclusive in your ministries, so gradually that became a challenge to me, because you meet people at your children's school gate, and they ask you, what do you do? I'm a pastor. And, oh, really? And then you become friends, and then they suggest, we want to come to your church. And they see on your face that there is another church I can take you on Sunday, because they can't come because we are speaking our languages, and our congregation I've been trying to be relevant and understood throughout Monday to Saturday to this huge new culture, wanted to breathe on Sunday, just speak out their own languages and just engage with others. So it's not a favorable place for others to come and engage. So that became very uncomfortable to me, and also the missional opportunity that migration created in London. We have more than 320 languages spoken in London, and we have all the world there. So that missional opportunity, and also the second generation, the upcoming generation, their mission field is different from our own. So unless we have a heart for their mission field, we won't be able to prepare them for their mission field. So that became a concern. There was two cultures in our churches, and we didn't know how to engage with them. So that, and also the question of, what is my responsibility as a diaspora leader, as somebody who came to Britain for the host nation? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in the country that I am living in? When you migrate to a new country, the challenge is that initially you wanted to settle, and once you settled, your heart goes back to your own country, and you either engage in family issues, kind of supporting and business, or build a house that you might never leave. You are physically present where you are, but your heart is back home. So you meet people in your workplace your children's school gate, and have conversation, and you have absolutely no idea what's happening within the country, kind of the issues that people are struggling with, the issues that people are wrestling with, and you won't participate in that conversation, and people can see that you are here for your own kind of benefit in a way. So how can you share the gospel to the people that you don't care about? How can you pray earnestly to the country that you don't love? So the need to have authentic presence where you are is, for me, a discipleship requirement. It is so gradually, after wrestling with all that questions, and also by the grace of God, realizing that my transnational identity in Christ actually gave me a transnational responsibility. So eventually I came to a conclusion that I am as responsible for the mission of God in Britain as any Brits. So that liberated me and started to connect with others, and started to help ethnic churches to be more missional. And that is where I am kind of functioning at the moment. So the question we are asking this morning is, how can we be good shepherds for the diverse community in our churches? And people are coming to our congregation, whether we intentionally invite them or not. That's what is happening. If they are in our communities, they will be in our churches. So I believe you came to this seminar because you wanted to know how to shepherd and disciple, even build a church that would be effective in the multicultural missional landscape. Some of us are ahead. We are already doing something and engaging. We might not have started yet, but we wanted to engage. So I believe what we'll be looking at today may help us to do that. So let me start by saying that world mission is still the task of the church in the West. I say it still because there's a tendency to think that the West is no more needed in the mission field beyond its shores. People say that the church in the global South is growing. Why do we need missionaries from the West? And because of that, many mission organizations are struggling to find missionaries as well as support. I think that is a mistake. Our approach may need to consider the current context and engage in mutual partnership with indigenous Christians, but should continue to engage to finish the task that the Lord has given us. I sometimes, in the conversation of decolonizing mission and that kind of theological conversation, I always encourage us to have a balance when we have that kind of conversation. Otherwise, it makes people hesitant and kind of fearful even to think about the global mission. And I think I just want you to know that. When it comes to, global voice, there is that desire and there is that expectation. There is that kind of voice encouraging the West to continue to engage in global mission. However, the world is also here in our city and at our doorstep, creating a mission field for us. Without losing our world focus on world mission, we have to engage and seize the missional opportunity God has created for us here in our cities, in our towns. So the question we need to ask is, what if God brought the world to our city, as he did in the book of Acts, to transform and empower and send them back with the gospel? What if God is giving us the same opportunity he gave his early church to preach the gospel to the multitudes who came from all over the world to carry the gospel back to their countries? And that is what is happening in Britain at the moment. I mean, I can tell you many, many stories people who have come to this country as refugees, like me, and came to know the Lord and discipled and educated and went back to their country and other countries and doing amazing, amazing work. I have a friend who came here and met the Lord, and his life was transformed. He did all his studies here. The Lord gave him a heart for Ethiopia. He went back and started a Christian TV ministry, the first Christian TV ministry. He and his wife used to take television sets to rural areas and managed to kind of create a situation where people could actually hear the gospel, and they reached thousands and thousands of people. So, that could be what God's intentions. Therefore, when we talk about world mission, we shouldn't talk only about the world out there, but also the world here. But big cities in the West are not only mission fields. We're not just only the migration or the coming of people to our country is not just creating a mission field. It's also creating a mission force. God brought Christians to the West to help us reach the diverse communities in our cities. It takes all of us to serve the gospel need of this country. So the question is, what does it take for us to engage with the world around us? How can we be a church that is conducive to the mission field? What does it take to make room for the world around us? In the language discussed today, to be a shepherd in this diverse context. What are the important values to consider as we approach making our church intercultural in a way? It is easy to be multicultural. Multicultural is not helping in terms of it gives freedom for cultures to express, to be themselves, but there isn't any kind of communication and transformation between cultures. So But I just want to say just one thing before I engage with the content. When we think about intercultural, making our church, intercultural engagement, when we think about diversity in our churches, it's, you know, that shouldn't be embraced and encouraged because of external pressure. There is a pressure that is external, that is absolutely unhelpful, that you see an organization led by whites or churches that's led by white, and then white people, and then the pressure is, you all are white in this. I can't see whether you are smiling or it's hard, or you're serious. and there is that pressure to diversify, and that shouldn't be the cause for our to engage in our diversity. We shouldn't accept that. That is an unhealthy reason for us to diversify, embrace diversity. It must be out of inner conviction. It must be, you know, supported by theological conviction. And missional necessity. We see that the changing community the changing landscape, and see, okay, that actually embracing the diversity would help us to communicate and reach this diverse community in our context. It shouldn't be external pressure. So and also perception of its benefits and beauty in revealing the power and the love of the gospel. Love for all people will be observed in an ethnically diverse church, in an ethnically diverse community or city. So it communicates a miraculous message when we live, as we just read in Ephesians, that when we display the very diverse community coming together and loving one another and being a family of God, and that people, the observing world, is the people who shouldn't be in the room together, that have all kinds of differences. Loving and living together demonstrates the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows to the world that Jesus is indeed alive and is able to bring these opposing people together and make them a family. Those people from opposing ethnicity and culture were seen. You know, in the church in Antioch, that's what happened. People witnessed that, and they actually called them Christians. So what kind of mental and emotional preparation is needed for that? And making room for others starts from learning how the Lord made room for us. So we can only give what we have received. We are called to be what we are in Him. And we love because He first loved us. So we make room for others and learn what it means to make room for others because He makes room for us. So making room for others implies that we are participating in God's generosity. As He was generous to us, we are choosing to be generous to others. It's not economical generosity. It is extravagant generosity, extreme, sometimes unreasonable generosity, isn't it? The way He generously embraced us and brought us to the family. It implies our recognition of the value of others as God values and recognizes them. And so it implies the kind of room we are making, you know, a room where people feel at ease to be themselves. Feel free to make mistakes. You go to a room sometimes and you do not know what the right thing to say. You know, what do I say without offending anybody? That's not the room that God wants us to create. So the people have to be free to make mistakes. I remember I was in Motherwell, Scotland, Glasgow, for a mission for a week a long time ago. And I was staying in one family, and we become really close and really chatting and, you know, kind of enjoying. So the grandma had one question in her mind when it comes to color. So she struggled for a while. And one day she felt free, you know, because we were making jokes and really become, praying together, worshiping together and reading the Bible together. So she really felt free. And she said to me, "Grandma, can I ask you one question?" I said, "Yeah, come on, yes, ask me." And she said, "How do you know when you are clean?" and her family were about to fall off the chairs. But I laughed and I said the same way that you do, and kind of explained. But she was wrestling with that question for a long time. She could have kept it in there. The question is still there. But because she felt safe to ask that question, that if she asked that question, that I wouldn't be offended, she was able to raise that question. I was able to explain that to her, and we moved on. So creating a room where people are free to make mistakes and to learn, not intentionally to harm one another, but actually to create that freedom to ask questions. So it implies making room where people receive correction without taking an offense, where they will be known and not judged. A room where true encounter happens, stories shared, and life is transformed, where our assumption face facts. You know, sometimes distance is the problem. You know, when we have an encounter with people, things will be different. You know what we do in the London project where I'm working in London? We bring people around tables a lot. So people who are from a very different denominational background and who have never had an encounter before, we bring them together around the table and we facilitate the conversation. And when you start eating food together, you don't talk about your church, which denomination are you from, you talk about families and holidays, and you know, somebody makes laugh, and we purposely kind of facilitate that conversation. By the time you get to ask which denomination you are from, it's too late. You're already in love with the person in front of you. And when you ask the question afterwards, it's not becomes with suspicion and judgment, but actually curiosity, and say, by the way, you guys are doing this and this, and why do you do this? And why do you? So the person is able to articulate, and then you realize, oh, I thought you are this. So to create that kind of environment, room where encounters, true encounters happen, a room where the powerful lays aside its power and the weak gets its courage. Jesus made room for his followers. In that room, they knew they were loved. They felt free to make mistakes. They felt free to be themselves. It's amazing how the disciples were so free, and some of the questions you hear them ask in the presence of Jesus, just what, you know, you can, it shows you how free they were, how Jesus made them to be free to make mistakes. That is the kind of room, a room where transformation happens all the time. However, making room is not the same as being in the room together. It is not accommodating people in a physical space. It is not hosting someone for a long time. Making room is not defining people by their needs or intended just to serve their need. You can be in the room with others, but still feel an intruder or forever a guest. It's done with a sense of stewardship of the room, not as owner of the room. It helps us make room for others as Jesus make room for us. From Ephesians 2, we will start by looking at three, or if we have time, four theological principles that would undergird our journey to make our church intercultural or shepherd in an intercultural context. Then we will finish by looking at a few practical points that would help our practice. These theological concepts Paul talks about in this chapter will help us develop a posture that would help us to be effective in making room for others that is conducive for intercultural engagement. Therefore, so it's the first thing that Paul is saying here, showing us here, is intentionality in forging a theological identity. The second is intentionality in practicing Christian hospitality. And the third is intentionality in celebrating difference. And the fourth is intentionality in embracing mystery. So be intentional in forging a theological identity. To make room for others, we need to be intentional in forging a theological identity. Although our identity has changed because of what Christ has done, it takes intentionality to make it a primary factor in deciding and shaping our perspective in life. Paul says in verse 19, you know, 19 chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. In other words, he's saying, you are not what you used to be. Something significant has happened to your identity, to who you are. To help them realize what had happened, Paul wants them to begin to see their new identity in relation to Israel. This is very, very crucial and very important. They were the ones, he said, they were the ones who had the promise. The rest of us were Gentiles. He said, you were at its listed from verse 11. He said, separated from Christ. He actually wants them to remember. He said three times in this few chapters, verses, three times, remember, 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 you are separated from Christ, away from Christ. You are excluded from citizenship. You are foreigner to the covenant. You were without hope and without God. That is where you were from God's perspective in relation to Israel. Now, it's so important to remember this for many reasons. It will help us to remember our life outside of Christ. No matter how powerful, privileged, cultured, religious, heroic, or socioeconomic identity was, we were as Paul described us here. Before Christ, from God's perspective, this is where we were, no matter how our socioeconomic identity was. It doesn't matter if our socioeconomic identity was weak, unprivileged. This was what we were outside of Christ, separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreign to the covenant, without hope, without God. Therefore, Paul puts all Gentiles in one box. In one box. So we all were. The rest of any nation outside of Israel were in that book. From God's perspective, these were the chosen people, Israelites. You were this. No matter what your socioeconomic identity was. So he puts us in the same place with the rest of the world. This has three implications. First, it shows us that we were in the same camp with the rest of the Gentile world before Christ. That means, if we remember and accept our common place with others outside of Christ, then we can embrace our common place with others in Christ. Let me repeat that again. If we remember and accept our common place with others outside of Christ, then we can embrace our common place with others in Christ. Secondly, it will bring a healthy detachment from our earthly identity. That means those of us who have a powerful socioeconomic identity find it difficult to make it our secondary identity, to give primacy to our Christian identity, because that identity is powerful and has its own benefit in the way it places us in the world stage. So the question is, do we see our previous identity being in the same category with the rest of the world? If we don't, the identity that separated us from the rest of the world then will continue to interfere, preventing us to see our unity with others in the new identity now. So let me ask you a question. Who do you identify with in the following story? Do you remember the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and asked him, Jesus, my daughter is not well. Can you, demon possessed. And Jesus totally ignored her. And his disciples were agitated by her, kind of voice. And they said, Jesus, can you do something? And he said, you could only give the bread that came for the children to the dogs. And she argued and managed to win her argument. And Jesus eventually responded to her. Now he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And the woman came, knelt before him, and you know the story. When you see this story, who do you identify with? Now, these are the disciples with Jesus on this side. And this is the woman who came and begging Jesus. And Jesus said, the bread is for the children, and he was indicating in a way the disciples part of that the children. And when you see this story, who do you identify with? Do you identify with the woman or with the disciples? Are you the ones that the bread came for first, or are you actually the beggar among the dogs? Beggars. In the Ethiopian context, because of our kind of long-standing relationship with Israel, there is a tendency, I mean, in the older generation, a tendency to think that we are among the disciples and kind of the rest of the world is among the dogs, and kind of we have could be given to that. And I think I might be mistaken, but when in a Britain context, at some point, Britain kind of there was a sense of being commissioned to take the gospel to the rest of this dark world, and that kind of taking the bread to the world kind of thing. So I think psychologically there is that kind of identifying with the disciples that and kind of this dark world, so knowing that, I realizing, accepting that we were actually among the dogs, and we kindly, by God's grace, brought into the family, is absolutely important for us to realize and celebrate the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. As I said, this is my limited perception. I hope you will forgive me if I'm mistaken, if you don't agree with that perspective. Paul encouraged us to remember this. He said, remember at least twice within this three verse. Why? Because it's our forgetfulness of the past that makes it difficult to embrace and make our Christian identity a primary identity. So now we have to ask, what identity has preeminence over our life? Who are we first? What identity dictates our understanding of being in the world? What is our reference point from where we see others? Am I first a Christian or Ethiopian? Am I first a child of God who is saved by grace, or British or American? It's not that we should reject our national identity, but we are asked and invited and commanded to give our Christian identity preeminence. When we become intentional in forging our theological identity, began to see ourselves in our Christian identity, then it will be easier to see and embrace others in Christ. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, who says the following, to declare the inauguration of the new identity. He said, because of the new has come, the way we see others has changed. He said, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. It is by giving preeminence to our Christian identity that we can make authentic room for others and transform into an intercultural church and serve the world at our doorstep. So your reality now is different, Paul is saying. Now, Christ gave us a new identity. We are children, family of God. God is our Father. We can call God our Father, Jesus, as Jesus calls him Father. So making room for others is possible when we are so rooted and settled with our new identity. The second thing Paul is saying to us here is, be intentional in practicing Christian hospitality. His hospitality is the springboard for us to exercise hospitality, to make room for others and the world around us. Now, God saw us first as human beings who are worth dying for. It is not our need, it is his love to us initiated his move towards us. So his hospitality is not focused on our need, but in his love. Our need was met as he received us. So we see how he brought us near. He destroyed the barrier, hostility, anything that prevents our nearness to him and to each other, gave us access to the Father in the Spirit. We become citizens, invited us to be members of the family. So Christian hospitality, therefore, is not the art of giving, but the art of receiving. There is a difference between giving and seeing receiving as giving. See, in Britain, we are good at giving, and sometimes we are undermined how generous and charitable the British people are. I always say to people that I came to Britain as a young man when Ethiopia was in civil war. And I came with $250 in my pocket, knowing absolutely nothing about Britain. I didn't speak any English. I didn't know anybody in this country. And I came, I was received. I was given a place to live, a money to live by every week, an opportunity to work, to study, and to be a contributor in this country. And I am what I am today by the grace of God and by the generosity of the British people. And I think it is important for us to celebrate and thank God for the qualities that we have in this country when it comes to generosity. So there is that generosity, giving. So we shouldn't undermine, we should actually celebrate that generosity in this country. But as we reflect on biblical teaching of hospitality, however, we discover that hospitality is not the art of giving, but actually the art of receiving. Giving doesn't communicate or convey the whole biblical understanding of hospitality. In giving, what is required is your resource and your willingness to give. Giving could be an objective activity exercised at a distance, at arm's length. It's one way. It could imply a position of power and perceive receiving as a weakness. It could involve, you know, sympathy, which could reinforce our power position. It might not require subjective interaction, not story sharing, and no story sharing has no transformation takes place. It is in story sharing our life is impacted. And it could be based on the assumption of what the stranger needs are. It doesn't end in friendship and purposeful partnership. So in hospitality, giving occurs in the process of receiving. See, in hospitality, receiving is giving. Hospitality starts by receiving the person into our life, homes, and communities as Christ received us. It starts by being interested in the person, not focused on their needs, but their humanity. So hospitality is given with an open heart to receive the person and whatever gifts he has, because receiving the gift of the stranger is an act of communication. We are saying to him or to her, you are valuable. You have something to contribute. That makes personal encounter possible since it involves vulnerability, because we are saying that as much as I have something to give to you, to serve your need, I have also have need that you could actually possibly serve. That makes personal encounter possible since there is a sharing of stories. It impacts both the host as well as the guest. Receiving accepts the fact that as I have something to offer, the other person has also something to offer. In London, in the London project we are trying to bring the churches in the margin to the center to have conversation with traditional churches in London and really to come together to serve the nation. And we have had opportunity to meet hundreds of pastors from ethnic minority churches in London, from Latin America, South Asia, Caribbean, Chinese, all along. So out of our conversation, there was four things that the international community was saying to the host nation church leaders. I think it would be helpful for you to share that with you. One is, thank you. Thank you for your missional generosity. You have brought the gospel to us. Your forefathers brought the gospel to us in a great sacrifice. And we are the fruit of that ministry. And when we came, you made your churches available for our services, and you have been a voice for the voiceless, and we are so grateful for that. And the second thing they were saying was that trust in our love for Britain. Now, when you are a stranger, your love is seen with suspicion, because you can say whatever is necessary for you to get what you want to get from those. So they said, we say to God, God, give us your heart for this nation. And his heart for this nation is love. So even if you don't trust in our love, trust His in His love in our heart for Britain, and let's love Britain together. The third thing they were saying was, you have been givers for a long time, whether it is in mission, in education, and resource-wise, you have been givers. So when you are givers for a long time, there is a tendency to see receiving as a weakness. And until you receive from me, you haven't acknowledged me as a fully human being, as a brother, as gifted as you are. And until you have a posture of receiving, you won't be able to benefit from what God is doing among the international community. Who knows, maybe good things might come from Nazareth. So the posture of receiving is absolutely necessary for us to discern and engage with what God is doing in our nation. And fourthly, we're not just here to reach our own nation. We are here to serve the gospel need of this country, this nation. The gospel that bridged heaven and earth is able to bridge across cultures in this country, and man will break barriers and help us to reach this nation. So these are the four things that the international community was saying. So hospitality recognizes divine activity in human interaction. Some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing. So he was referring to Abraham and others in the Old Testament. In Christian hospitality, therefore, the first thing we give to others is ourselves, our attention, our time. In doing so, receive others. Bonhoeffer said this, the first service one owes to others in the community involves listening to them. Just as our love of God begins with listening to God's word, the beginning of love for others is learning to listen to them. God's love for us is shown by the fact that God not only gives us God's word, but also lends us God's ears. God's ear. We do God's work for our brothers and sisters when we learn to listen to them. So finally, the question we need to ask in the light of the scripture we look at here is that, how does remembering our past outside of Christ enhances our hospitality? Our ability to engage and accommodate other cultures and make room for others. The fact that we were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise. The fact that we were without hope and without God in the world. Do you think there are people who are feeling or describe their situation in the same way in our cities and churches as it was described about us in this scripture? How do you think taking time to remember our former state outside of Christ inform our posture or enhance our ability to make room for others? God's hospitality is not from a distance serving our needs, but being interested in us and bring us near to Himself. His receiving us is giving to us. That's the kind of hospitality which has the power to make room for others and enhance our intercultural shepherding. But my final remark on hospitality, which sometimes quenches people from being hospitable, is when the concern of the host is ignored or seen hostility. You know, the concern of the host needs to be heard. There is a tendency that that refusing or even preventing people from expressing their concern as a host nation. I think that is a big mistake. We can't expect hospitality to grow while preventing people from asking questions. And, you know, in the second letter, John is all about that. It's about the concern of the host that he's talking about. So people should feel free to express their concerns. We'll have a chance to answer their questions and address their concerns. We cannot ignore the concern of the host and talk about hospitality. Paul is saying not only be intentional in forging a theological identity, intentional in practicing hospitality, but also to be intentional in celebrating difference. Am I alone in this room? You know, and American, I saw, you know, American preachers saying, am I alone in this room? And the whole congregation erupts, and some people even stand and say, no, I was a preacher. So I was preaching at this church, Salvation Army conference, and, you know, I didn't know whether they understood what I was saying, and everything. I said, am I alone in this room? They say, no, you're not, you're here. be intentional in celebrating difference. So our identity in Christ doesn't eliminate our difference, cultural, linguistic background, or gifting. The two, the Israelites and Gentiles, become one without losing their difference. Jesus made us one in him without requiring the Gentiles to be Jews. That was a problem in the early church. The Jews wanted to eliminate difference and failed to grasp unity and diversity. They demanded the Gentiles to be like Jews. So Paul said, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And then in verse 21, he said, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So God's household is very diverse. Therefore, our intercultural engagement should recognize and celebrate that difference. That difference is God-made. This problem, failing to celebrate the difference, was prominent in the Corinthian church. They were very diverse, economically, ethnically, they whatever. They failed to appreciate difference in ethnicity and even in gifting. Paul asked them this rhetorical question, a very, very powerful rhetorical question. He said, who made you different? Not what made you different, but who made you different? And then he said, what is it that you haven't received? And then he said, if you have received it, why are you boasting as if you haven't? So difference is an occasion for celebration, not contention, because difference is God-made. When you are fighting with difference, you are fighting with God, because the God who made you different is the same God who made the other different. So difference is an occasion for celebration, an occasion for, God made us all different so that we may benefit from one another. And this is God-made. Difference is an occasion for celebration. Difference is God-made. So if you have a problem, as I said, with difference, I'm reading it again, you have a problem with God. But if difference makes us richer and God-made, why is it so hard to cultivate diversity and to embrace difference? Why? In his book, God for a Secular Age, The Public Relevance of Theology, Jorgen Moltmann says, it is because we only know through community and we only congregate with people similar to us. So we can walk in a room and instinctively read those around us and looking for those who are like us. You know, you go to a room and you just, before you know it, even unconsciously you are gravitated to people who are similar to you. And you can, after a while, you can just, if you observe, people are congregating with those who are similar to them. So when we see it, we gradually move into that direction. Churches and meetings, we crave to similarity. But similarity has limitations. While the principle of similarity is a powerful force of social identity, it does not provide us with a very comprehensive knowledge. He goes on to explain that if we only know through likeness, then we only know ourselves. Because of that, he says, I do not perceive what is different in kind and alien in other people. I filter it out. In similarity, our knowledge is reinforced rather than challenged. We mirror our group instead of growing through difference. So our knowledge takes on a certain tribal character. So to preserve similarity, we develop self-protection. Sometimes self-protection is as simple as avoiding those different from us. We worship with people from our own race or live around those from a similar socioeconomic status. Deep down, we feel guilty about the principle of similarity. And so we attribute positive characteristics to our own group while ascribing negative characteristics to others. In doing so, through the language of purity and danger. For example, we speak of ourselves as law-abiding citizens, hardworking and patriotic, while calling others lazy or heretic or uncivilized. So then the language of purity and danger lends us a holy warrant to the principle of similarity. It deepens our exclusion of others. But we have other options. We inhabit a world of difference, and that difference begins with God's true nature, which is subsequently shared with humans and the rest of creation. So Moltmann explains that not only do we know through similarity, but we also can know through dissimilarity, which leads us to a better way of knowing. He says that when we know through similarity, we somehow feel endorsed, and the feeling is pleasant. But when we know through difference, the initial effect is pain. He goes on to explain, we feel the resistance of the alien, we feel the contradiction of the other, we sense the claim of the new, and the pain shows us that we must be open ourselves in order to take in the other. It is through difference, encountering the difference that we grow in our knowledge. The principle of similarity doesn't add anything to our knowledge, but continually reinforces what is already there. The principle of dissimilarity forces us to constantly take in the other, and through the pain of contradiction, we are compelled to make room for others with ourselves. So despite Christ's achievement on the cross, breaking barriers and hostility in the early church existed. Those hostility and barrier continued. And you remember how God actually challenged Peter in that place to embrace difference. He was attracted to similarity. It took Peter's humility to embrace discomfort in obedience to the Lord for the Jews to recognize the new reality in Christ. His step to enter into Cornelius's house was not an easy thing to do. To eat wisdom was very hard, uncomfortable. That's what it takes to make room for the world that came near us. Finally, be intentional to recognize and make room for mystery. Paul talks about mystery, you know, in the next chapter, the first five, six chapter verses of chapter 3. You know, he said, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, God's holy apostles and prophets. He said, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, he's talking about the grace of God which came to the Gentiles. So the mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God, to partake in the promise and blessings of Israel. This was not a secret. He's not talking about secret. It is a mystery because people prophesied about it in the past. They talked about it, but they didn't really properly recognize it and grasp it, but was not revealed to them the extent that was revealed to now to Paul. So it is known now, but it is still a mystery. You call it a mystery because mystery is spiritual truths revealed to us. So you know it, but you can't comprehend it. It is an occasion of wonder and worship and amazement. How God did it. You know, how can the Gentiles inherit the kingdom of God with Jews? This is amazing. This is a mystery of God. This is the power of the gospel. So diversity in the body of Christ is an occasion. It's a mystery. It is not something that you write on paper and tick and some kind of doctrine. No, it is something that you wonder about. It is something that you are amazed about. It's something that is profound, that is impossible other than the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So recognition of the power of the gospel, the power of the cross in bringing two opposing people together, not to be in one room, but to be family, brothers and sisters, real, you know, with that concern. Paul is still calling it a mystery. Why? Because he calls it a mystery to show that this is not something that can be fully explained. This to show the eternal dimension of the grace revealed to him. This is started here, but it will continue there. So this, it is, you know, it's, but you can't comprehend it fully. It's a miraculous. It's beyond his wildest imagination. It is not something that you write it, as I say, the doctrine, and move on. It's a worshipful knowledge. It leads to worship, admiration of the love and the wisdom of God. So it stirs in us a posture or attitude of wonder when we meet a human being who's different from us. We approach with wonder. We approach with reverence to one another. What comes to you is saying, wow, this is amazing. We you know, so that mysterious, that embracing that mystery, having space in our heart for mystery is very, very important when it comes to engaging with people different from us. So the mystery he's talking about is the mystery of a room that God prepared for Gentiles with the Israelites. Mystery is recognizing the eternal dimension of that which we cannot comprehend fully. Many things in Christianity and even in the life is a mystery. As it's not, you know, our salvation is a mystery. Our ministry is a mystery. How a weak man like me saying something, you know, preaching, and God is doing something, changing, transforming other people. That's a mystery. So we are, you know, the whole Christian life is a mystery. There's no room, you know, our ministry, our life as a whole. So you see, we are living in a time when reductionist ideology is prominent. They say that we can reduce everything to a level where they can be explained. There is no room for mystery and wonder. And whatever is not explained is not accepted. If reason doesn't explain it, we reject it. But because of that, our approach to life is not with a space for mystery. We want to reduce everything to the level of explanation. That is very limiting. But we who believe in God have to recognize the mystery of life. It is in the space we give to mystery, we grow in knowing and experiencing the truth. The same goes to our effort to make room for others. We'll make room for others in the true sense of the word when we recognize the mystery of human life, the individual, when we approach people with curiosity instead of assumption. When we embrace mystery, we start by recognizing and conscious of the image of God in others, and we don't enter into a room as someone who knows it all, but by embracing a mystery. So practical actions, just a few things to consider. One is, therefore, I would say, in order to transform our church into an intercultural kind of church, to shepherd the diverse community, we need to embrace intentional discomfort. We have to promote it, teach it, change the structure of our rooms to intentionally create discomfort and develop the culture of discomfort and make discomfort our room. Unless we are intentionally embraced to be discomfort, we wouldn't be able to create that room and or grow in the knowledge of others and really allow to transform others and also to be transformed by God who is working in others. When we face difference and leave our comfort zone, we feel discomfort. But after a while, we grow in our ability to recognize and celebrate the benefit of difference. So we need to, secondly, we need to look within our own heart and culture in order to prepare to receive others. We can be welcoming others, even give them opportunity to serve, but in places where we are in control and in power. Sharing power is a tricky thing to do, but until we do that, we struggle to be an intercultural church. A white American pastor was sharing the advice his African-American friend gave him. I thought this is could be helpful. He said, "Mark, if you hire or otherwise empower African-Americans only to lead your church in worship, you may inadvertently suggest to people we accept them as entertainers. Or if you hire or otherwise empower African-Americans only to work with your children, you may inadvertently suggest we accept them to nanny our kids. If you hire or otherwise empower African-Americans only as janitors, you are quite clearly stating we expect them to clean up after us. It is only when you allow us to share your pulpit, to serve with you on your elders' board, or alongside you in apportioning the money that will be truly one with you in the church. We need to empower diverse leadership. The best man or woman might not always look like us. Sadly, we need to be aware or grow in our awareness of cultural differences. You know, when I came to Britain, I was quiet for a long time. You know, I go to meetings and a very diverse kind of predominantly British leaders meeting. And, you know, the meeting starts and everybody jumps in. You know, like, you know, some, you know, people just start talking. And then before I say anything, the meeting started and discussed and the decision was made. And I was waiting to be asked to speak, because in an Ethiopian context, you wouldn't speak until the chairman asks you to speak. So I was waiting and waiting, and I said, these guys are not going to allow me. Then I started to jump in. I realized that this is actually cultural difference. It's not because they don't want to hear me. It's because I was silent. That's, you know, maybe I don't have anything to say in that. So that cultural fluency and recognizing that there's cultural difference is important. I hope it has been a helpful to you. Question time, maybe?
Thank you, Your Highness. It was very nice. They're really good themes about identity, culture, and diversity in the church. So I'm just going to encourage you to keep asking questions on the app. They're really good questions that come up. Brother Gurma, there's one really good question that have got most of the votes. It's about tension between in a church, a tension between unity and diversity. So the question is, how much should a church culture be assimilating, and to what degree should diverse culture be encouraged? For example, languages.
For example, languages.
Yeah.
So I think, as I said before, embracing diversity should come out of conviction rather than any other kind of necessity. That is really understanding that the gospel or the revelation of God is not given to one culture. The whole revelation of God is not given to one people group. It takes all of us really to grasp the vast depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we become intercultural, we are allowing our conversations, communications between cultures. So when in Ethiopian culture, for example, in Ethiopian Christianity, the transcendence of God is highly emphasized. So his glory, and that at the cost of his imminence. So because of that, there is a worship, there is an honor and a fear of God, but we lack experience in the grace of God. So because of that, there's judgment, you become judgmental. Sometimes you feel condemned, you know, really you struggle to grasp the whole gospel. When I came to Britain, it's the other way around. Like the eminence, his eminence is emphasized. Like Jesus, my friend, my Lord, my, you know, that is more, you know, the grace of God, that closeness, that eminence. And I was really benefited from that. So there is the transcendence of God that I grew up with, and there is the eminence of Christ that brought completeness in me in my walk with God. But I wasn't able to communicate by what I have to that conversation, because until that cultural conversation, theological conversation is taking place, it takes, unless you create that environment where two cultures communicate their experience of God, we lose that possible reaching, the possibility of being reached by the presence of other cultures or as an experience of God. So if it is out of intention, if it is out of conviction and really recognizing the benefit, I think there is always room, for that. But, I don't think we can prescribe. I think there are all kinds of ways of doing intercultural church in London. It depends on your context, depends on your journey, depends on the predominant kind of people in their community. So I can give you lots of examples in churches in London who are promoting intercultural, being successful in their intercultural engagement. I don't know if I answered that question.
Thank you for that. It's just that I think it's a really kind of a challenge for leadership, how to balance the unity of the church against the diversity that is coming in and how to help people to think cross-culturally, every ethnicity or every culture to think cross-culturally. So I think this is kind of a challenge.
Yes, it is. It is a challenge, and it's a journey. It's not something that could happen, very quickly. It's a journey that we go together. And I think it's not just only doing church. I think doing life together is important for that unity to the diversity to grow because. When we do life together, when we get to know one another, and that would be easier when we come to do church services. Somebody asked me the other day, he's a worship leader in a very diverse church, but he started recruiting leaders from a very diverse people from his congregation. And he said, but the whole worship in that stage is actually, he's leading it in a way. So he said to me, how can I incorporate those culture, the kind of the church? How can we make the worship reflect the church as well as the worship leaders on the stage? And I said to him, how many days do you meet and do you spend time together? So unless you worship together before the service, somewhere else, and kind of really, do life together and allow that worship to manifest and enjoy, you wouldn't be able to bring it into the church and reflect it and make your worship intercultural. So I think doing life together, eating together, and kind of meeting together is, I think, very, very important as we journey towards intercultural kind of unity.
Yeah, thank you. You answered another question, which was about how to make other cultures welcomed corporately in the church worship. Thank you for that. The questions just exploded. Thank you for that. It's just amazing. Another one. Do you have any tips on how to engage in generous hospitality where someone doesn't speak English and struggles to understand what they are being invited to?
So... being aware of maybe a church that speaks the language that person speaks in the area is something that could be helpful in that scenario because when we talk about intercultural engagement it's not just only within. Our churches, as actually within our communities, what are the other churches around us? I say to my white friends in London, I say to them, guys, look, you see churches from a distance, and even maybe even practicing or doing ministry in a way that is completely maybe questionable way. And you can assume a lot of things from a distance, and you think that they are doing what they are doing. Out of choice, like they have all the spectrum of theological knowledge on the table, and then they choose this one. It's not that. It is just because simply they don't know any better. They didn't have the chance. They are most of ethnic church leaders are bivocational. They have family. They have work. They don't have the time to go to uni to study, and they do. What they do out of love, out of love for Jesus and for his people, in a big sacrifice. So connecting with those church leaders would help to serve those leaders, those people in our community who could actually be connected to that particular ethnic group, ethnic church in the area. So having that could be helpful.
And can I add something? In one of my experiences being that people who don't speak English quite often are interested to know what are the church notices are. So if you want to invite some people from other languages or other cultures, also make an effort so that the services, the notices are translated as well. So that does make quite a bit of difference. Right. Another question is, brother, it's quite an interesting one. It's about praying corporately in your heart language. Do you have any thoughts on saying Amin in response to a prayer in another language if we never do it? Can we have a detrimental effect on people praying in their heart language if their church leaders are not joining in? On the other hand, we don't understand what they are praying for.
Mm. I have absolutely no idea. But I think recently we had a dinner with 400 leaders where we had more than 50 languages represented, and we read Acts chapter 2, which is safe, from verse 1 to 23 in our own languages out loud. It was absolutely amazing. And I think maybe praying the Lord's prayer in other languages could be a safe thing to do. And I understand the dilemma. How would you say amen for a prayer that you don't understand? And that is there. But maybe sharing kind of the topics that they pray, some kind of prescription on that, on what we'll be praying and kind of the prayer direction could be something that would kind of would be helpful. But other than that, I don't have.
Thank you. Another one is quite interesting. One. I appreciate the place for ethnic churches due to language and other social cultural issues, but I struggle to affirm the same for Kenyan churches in the UK, when most Kenyans have a great command of English. Sorry,
yeah.
Just
So I think it's more than language, isn't it? I mean, when you come from abroad and engage this culture, you try to be relevant. I think one thing I really appreciate is that Monday to Saturday in your workplace, it's totally new area, a new place, and you try to be relevant and try to understand and to be understood. And it's not an easy thing to do. When you really want to come and be among your people, to some extent, to really have that relief and to eat your own food or to have that conversation and to be free in a way that is doesn't take much effort. So I understand the question, but I think giving room for those people to do what they do in that community, but not to making it a dwelling place, but as a springboard to engage with the wider mission and churches is, I think, for me, is important.
I'm going to ask the last one. A Chinese pastor told me that folks who are converted here, who intend to return to China, are better discipled in a Chinese church. Otherwise, their faith is too westernized, and they struggle in mission when they get home. Any thoughts?
So it depends if they are first generation or second generation. First generation, obviously, they are Chinese in a way. They have the culture. So going back to them, back there is not a problem. But I think, in big cities in Britain, like London and other big cities, if they are particularly the second generation, they grow up in a very multicultural setup. You don't need really, they know how to interact, how to engage with different cultures. And just living in that kind of context, growing up with different people, is actually a training ground in a way. And obviously, to some extent, people who are going for mission in different, whether it is the same country they came from, takes a little bit of training to do. But yeah.
Thank you, brother. And let me pray for Brother Gurma. And thank you for all. Heavenly Father, thank you for my brother here. Thank you for the insightfulness, and you've given him the experience as Father, such a wide experience for us to get to know. Father, these are the mysteries that, Father, our limited brains can't resolve. Father, we need your your wisdom, and Father, we really need that for this. And Father, help each one of us as we go away, and your Holy Spirit in our lives to work in our ministries. Thank you, Father, once again for our brother. And as we go away, eat together, Father, help us to talk, help us to think cross-culturally, help us to understand each other cross-culturally. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, everyone.